We begin a new study today on the book of John. 50 years, I've never preached a series of sermons on the Gospel of John. I've preached a lot of sermons out of the book of John, but I've never preached through the whole book. God, I guess, was saving it for you. So our scripture text is two passages of scripture in John. The first is chapter 20, verses 26 through 31. And the second is John 1, 1 through 14. So let's stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. First of all, John 20, verses 26 through 31. And after 8 days, again his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger, and see my hands, and reach here your hand, and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Then in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who were born of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You may be seated. You remember the title of our sermon today is What America Needs the Most in 2020. Americans are in desperate need of many things in 2020. They're in desperate need of a cure for coronavirus, a cure for cancer, a Supreme Court that accurately applies the Constitution, a president who is a man of dignity and courage and faith, a Congress which is not full of socialists seeking to destroy America. There's a lot of things that Americans desperately need in 2020. But this morning I'm going to talk about that which America needs most this year, which America doesn't want to believe. Most of the people aren't going to agree with me. Most people in America do not believe what I'm about to tell you, even professed Christians. Many professed Christians are not certain about what I'm going to tell you. They want to believe it, but they're not sure. So what is it that Americans need the most in 2020? Good news from God about the one and only God-man in the history of the world. Good news from God about the one and only God-man in the history of the world. All the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, begin with various aspects of Jesus' ministry. Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus. Mark begins with some vignettes of some actions in the life of John the Baptist and Jesus right off the start. Luke begins with a very careful statement about the historical accuracy of his gospel. The emphasis of those three gospels is what Jesus is doing and has been doing. John starts right out in the beginning, talking about the person of Christ. And throughout the rest of the book, the focus is on the person of Christ, the Son of God. Now, why did John write this book? Turn back to John 20 and we'll see. Whenever you study a book of the Bible, you must always try to figure out what the purpose of that book is and read everything in it in the light of that purpose. We don't have to guess with John. John tells us in black and white. Notice what he says in verses 30 and 31 of John 20. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. John's saying, I know a lot more about Jesus than I'm telling you. I read the Old Testament. I lived with him for 3 years. I was there the day he died. And I'm not going to tell you anywhere near everything I know about Jesus. Not because I want to keep it secret. I know more miracles than I'm going to record. Signs is the New Testament word for miracle. A sign is a miracle. I saw him perform more miracles than I'm even going to talk about. But the miracles that I include in my book, just like the discourses I record in my book by Jesus, are all there to accomplish a specific purpose. I left some things out that didn't fit my purpose. You can find those things in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I only included those discourses and events in the life of Christ that I thought would reach the goal and accomplish the purpose for which I wrote this book. And what's the purpose? Verse 31. But these things, of everything left out, I wrote these things, they've been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So these things have been written. That is, they stand written for all time. Why should you believe the book of John? Some people don't even believe John wrote John. They don't believe there ever was an original book named John or Matthew or Mark or Luke. That these are collections of stories over hundreds of years that people put together in the Bible. So in the light of all these scholarly PhDs who are very critical of the Gospels, why should we believe this book? It stands written. That's the phrase of the New Testament to mean books that stand written, things that stand written permanently, have divine authority. And John, the apostle who wrote the book, was the apostle of Christ, anointed by the Holy Spirit, Christ's mouthpiece. So that Jesus said about his apostles, if people hear you and listen to you, they're hearing me. If people reject you, they're rejecting me. So we believe this book for one reason, and that is because Jesus says it is the Word of God. The Bible says here that it is of divine authority, written by an apostle, who Jesus said was his mouthpiece. Now, it's interesting what John does. I'm going to have a little chart for you next week on the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John has an interesting organization to it. Starts out with the prologue, which we read just a while ago. And then in the rest of that chapter, talks about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And then the bulk of the book, chapter 2 through chapter 12, is about seven signs and seven discourses of Jesus. We'll get back to that. And then after that, you have the grand finale, the great conclusion. Chapters 18 and 19 on the crucifixion of Christ. Chapter 20 on the resurrection of Christ. The last part of chapter 20 on the purpose of the gospel. And 21 on the epilogue and the restoration of Peter. But I want to talk about, without going over them, the seven signs and seven discourses of Jesus. There's seven particular miracles that John records. There are seven specific discourses that Jesus entered into before his farewell discourses with his disciples. Those seven miracles and those seven discourses irrefutably confirm that Jesus is everything he says he is. No mere man could do the things he did. No mere man, unless he was insane, could say the things that he said. So we're going to see, and you read them this afternoon, chapter 2 through chapter 12. Seven miracles, seven discourses of Jesus that irrefutably confirm that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And these things have been written for a very specific purpose, that you may believe. Now, obviously, the word believe is very important in the New Testament, right? That sola fide, we're saved by faith alone, by believing alone. What's interesting, and I didn't realize until I started studying the book of John, as important as the word believing is, it's only found 11 times in Matthew. It's only found 10 times in Mark. And it's only found 9 times in Luke. But it's found 98 times in the gospel according to John. When he said the purpose of this book is that you might believe, I mean, he meant it. He starts talking about it in the first chapter and talks about faith in Christ throughout the whole book. What does he mean by believe? Very simple. He means, first of all, to believe the facts in this book about a man called Jesus. To believe what God says about Jesus is true. Secondly, to trust Jesus to be that to you. He is the source of truth, the source of life, the source of light, the source of salvation, of redemption. He's the Savior of the world. Now trust Him to be those things to you. And having trusted Him to be those things to you, entrust yourself to Him. So, acceptance of the facts about Jesus in the Bible, trusting Christ to be what He says He is, and then entrusting your life to Christ for the rest of eternity. That's what John means by believe. What is it he wants us to believe? Believe that Jesus, this historical person, this person that lived in the first century, this person whose mother was Mary and whose stepfather was Joseph, who was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, ministered in Judea and Galilee, this historical person, Jesus, if you could have gone back in the first century and seen Jesus, you could have taken a picture of him. That's how real he is. If you were there on the day that he served all those thousands of people with a handful of loaves and fishes, you wouldn't have gone away hungry. If you rubbed your hand on the cross on which he died, you'd probably get splinters in it. Nothing mythological about any of these things. That this historical person, Jesus, is the Christ. In the New Testament, Christ is the word for Messiah, the anointed king, the one that God's people look forward to throughout the centuries and millennia before he was born 2,000 years ago. He's the one anointed by God and chosen by God to be the prophet, priest, and king, to be the one who would reveal the truth, the one who would lay down his life as a sacrifice, and the one who would govern your hearts and the hearts of men by his supremacy and his power. I want you to believe, I'm writing these things so you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one the Old Testament promised. He is everything the Christ was said to be. And he is the Son of God. He's not a son of God in the same sense that you are. As a child of God through faith, you're a son and daughter of God. Jesus isn't a son in the same sense. God is your father, and God is Jesus' father, but not in the same sense. Do you know there's never a time in the New Testament where Jesus ever speaks of God with his disciples as our Father? Can you think of something that sort of contradicts that, you think? He never prays or says anything, including himself, when he says, our Father. Say, well, what about the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven. Jesus never prayed that prayer. He said, after this manner pray ye. You pray as disciples. He's our Father. He's my Father, but he's in a different sense of my Father. And he's your Father only because he's my Father. And he's been my Father, and I have been his Son from all eternity. There was never a time in eternity past when God was not Jesus' Father and Jesus was not his Son. So don't think that Jesus became the Son of God when he was conceived in a virgin's womb. In the inner relationships of the Trinity, he's been the Son of God forever. So to say he's the Son of God is to say he's God. So what does John want you to believe? He says, I want you to believe the facts and trust those facts and entrust yourselves to them, that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed king, and that he is fully and completely and wholly God, the second person of the Trinity. You know what Calvin said was one of the important reasons for believing in the Trinity and not just sort of believing in God in a generic sense? Only Christians have this doctrine. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Muslims think we're polytheists. The Muslims think we're worshiping three gods. There's only one God, and that one God exists in three persons, always has, always will. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Calvin said, among other reasons for believing in the Trinity and its importance, if you believe in God and it's not the Trinity, you just have an empty word, God, floating around in your brain. It doesn't have any content to it. It's just an empty phrase. Now, what happens? John says, when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you will have life. He says, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now to say, and we'll get back to this a little later too, to say you have life is in context of the fact that everything around you is death. You're dead in your trespasses and sins till you believe in him. You live in a world of death where men and things are dying. You live in a dark world. And he says, you believe in Jesus and he'll give you life in the place of your death. He'll save you from death in this life and in the life to come. He'll give you eternal life. And he won't wait until you die to give it to you. He'll give it to you the very split second you believe in him. He gives you a life that never ends. He who has, this is John, last part of John 3. He who has the Son has life. That's why once God saves you, you can never be lost. How can you lose eternal life? How can you lose a life that never ends? But praise the Lord, eternal life does not mean endless life as we have it now. I don't want this life to go on as we have it now. That'd be endless death and endless misery. So understand, when he says life, he's talking about something unique, something full of God, something he says, let's see, where does he say that? I think in John 17, but he says, eternal life is to know God. The first thing he brings out is not that it never ends, but eternal life is full of the personal knowledge of God and communion with God. And it is a word worthy of the name life, a new life. It begins the moment you're born again. And it continues throughout all eternity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So that's why this book is the most important thing that Americans need in 2020. It's the only thing that can save them from death and darkness and their sin and the wrath of God. It's the only thing that can give Americans and their cultures and their families new life in the place of their dead lives. And we are seeing that our culture is dead. One time I was in Ukraine. Of all the 26 nations I've been into, that was the one I was glad to get out of. It was right after the demise of the Soviet Union. Everything was dead. Industry, the chicken in restaurants was green. Everything about it was dead. There was, if you got a map of Ukraine, that for Ukrainians, there would be a big section of gray in that map. Nobody'd explain it. It was a big section of gray, and every new addition to that map, that section would get bigger and bigger. Ukrainians knew what that was. That was the effects of Chernobyl. That was the effect of the nuclear breakdown. And I have intelligent Ukrainian friends, when they go to the market, the only apples they buy are apples with wormholes in them. Because they know if there's a living worm in that apple, it's edible. It's not going to be corrupted. The point I'm getting at is we live in a dead culture. How many aborted babies? Burning down of cities. One sign I saw that said something like, return to Haiti 1803. You know what happened to Haiti in 1803, 1806? They killed all the white people on the island of Haiti. And all this fits exactly with what God says. Those who hate me love death. You see it on the street. You see it in political policies and legislation. You see it in abortion clinics. You see it in hospitals. Those who hate me love death. And the only way America is ever going to experience new life is by believing in the good news from God about the one and only God-man in the history of the world. Nothing else will save America from God's judgment and collapse. Nothing. Nothing the Democrats do, nothing the Republicans do, nothing will save America from judgment and collapse except the good news from God about the one and only God-man in all of history. Now, let's go back to chapter 1. And if you think I'm going to expound everything here, no, because we're having lunch. Now, look at the first 14 verses that I read. Very well organized. Verses 1 and 2. The relationship of the Word and God. Verses 3 through 5. The relationship of the Word and creation. Verses 6 through 9. The relation of the Word and John the Baptist. And verses 10 through 14, the relation of the Word and the Incarnation. Now, we use the incarnation of the Word a lot, and I presume you know what it means. If you go to the store and you want to buy a can of chili, and you want to make sure that this can of chili has meat in it, you look on the can somewhere for the words chili con carne. Chili with meat, con carne, incarnation. It means that God took upon Himself our meat. The incarnation is when God took upon Himself human flesh without ceasing to be God. All right, let's see what it says now. And remember what John's doing. He wants you to believe this so that you'll have eternal life. In the beginning. Have you ever seen those verses anywhere in the Bible, those three words anywhere else in the Bible before? Right, it's the way the book of Genesis begins. But unless you know Hebrew, you don't know what the name of Genesis is in the Hebrew Bible. The name of Genesis in the Hebrew Bible is not Genesis. It is in Hebrew, in the beginning. And John did this on purpose. Remember, he knew the Old Testament. He's always quoting the Greek Old Testament. He's always translating the Hebrew for himself in the book of John. He knows the Old Testament. He knew exactly what he was doing. He wanted this to remind you of the creation of the world. Because now in Christ, you have the recreation of the world. In the beginning, you know what that phrase could also mean? At the root of the universe. It can not only just mean in the beginning of time, but at the root of the universe was the Word. Now notice how it's written. In the beginning was the Word. My Greek class will tell you that was is a being verb, imperfect tense, which shows continuous action in past time. In the beginning, the Word continued to be. In other words, this is a statement that not only was Christ there at the beginning of the universe, but beyond and before the universe, as the very root from which the universe grew. That He was there and He was existing and living as the second person of the Trinity without human flesh. In the beginning, because He was there before the beginning. And His name is and was the Word. Now today you wouldn't call your child the Word. Hey, Word, come here. Names don't mean much today. Names in the Bible caught the gist of what a person was. For instance, Jacob. Now, Jacob's not here, so I can say this. But somebody can tell him. Jacob means sneaky rascal. And what kind of person was Jacob? A sneaky rascal. So here, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is called the Word. Now, what's the significance of the word Word? In Greek, it's the word logos. From which we get logic and things like that. Theology, logos, a word about God. Now the question comes, John was Hebrew. John loved the Old Testament. John was also Greek. The Greeks used this word logos. So are we to translate it and interpret it the way the Greeks do, or the way the Old Testament did? I know of one Presbyterian philosopher, Calvinist, who inexcusably translates that first sentence. In the beginning was logic. And logic was with God. And logic was God. Well, I trust you know by now that the New Testament is not influenced by the Hellenism of its age, but by the Old Testament. That the Old Testament defines the same words the same way they're defined in the Old Testament are defined in the New Testament. That the Old Testament's impact and influence upon the New Testament is unmistakable. I'll tell you another little thing. Most, you ask the average preacher, what language is the New Testament written in? And they will say, Greek. And they'll be right so far. But then you ask them, what kind of Greek? And they'll say, Koine Greek. And then you say, no, sir. Koine Greek, the word koine means common. Koine Greek was the language that everybody spoke along with their own native languages as a result of Alexander the Great's conquest of the world. Koine Greek was a simplified kind of classical Greek. Simplified, and it wasn't as beautiful as classical Greek, but it was the Greek that everybody spoke all over the world. Well, there's something unique about New Testament Greek. It's Koine plus the influence of the Hebrew Old Testament. So when you read the New Testament, understand that it is informed by the Hebrew Old Testament. So, what does the word Word mean? What's the second person of the Trinity called the Word for? Well, it doesn't mean logic. There's at least two times in the Old Testament when the Son of God is called the Word. Psalm 33 and Proverbs 8. Psalm 33 and Proverbs 8, that's just two that come to mind. There's probably more. So the Old Testament called the Messiah the Word. In the New Testament, He's called the Word four times. And it's John that is the only person that uses the Word. Let's look at him. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. 1 John, turn to 1 John chapter 1, written by the same guy. What was from the beginning? What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. So you see the same emphases here that you saw in the Gospel according to John. And John says, the Son of God, Jesus, is not only the Word of life, but we've touched the Word of life in human flesh. Now, turn to the one last place, and that's the book of Revelation. Who wrote the book of Revelation? Same man that wrote the gospel according to John. And notice what he calls Jesus. In verse 11 of chapter 19, chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So this is a very important phrase. What does it mean? Well, what is a word? When you speak a word, you're communicating. You're telling somebody what's on your mind and what's on your heart. You want them to understand it. And that's exactly the sense in which the second person of the Trinity is called the Word. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book one time I recommend to you. It's called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. That God is not a figment of your imagination. He is there and He's not a silent God stuck off in some corner of the universe. He speaks. He speaks in sentences and in words that you and I can understand that are meaningful to Him as well as meaningful to us. That's why we call biblical revelation propositional revelation. That God reveals Himself in propositions, and He reveals Himself in propositions and sentences and words through the second person of the Trinity, who is the Word Himself. Jesus is God communicating to the universe what's on His heart and what's on His mind. You want to know what God's thinking? Look at Jesus. Because in Jesus, God spoke Himself to mankind. There's no other way of knowing the one true and living God but by the Word, by what He says in Christ, in the Scripture. And it even gets better. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now this shows that the Word, there's a sense in which there's a distinction between the Word and God who spoke that Word. In other words, we know that because there's a distinction of the three persons in the Trinity. God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God, but they're three distinct persons. The Word of God was spoken by God the Father, just like in creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth by speaking His Word, and the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. So right in the very first verses of the Bible, we're introduced, darkly, to the Trinity. God the Father spoke His Word, and the Spirit hovered over the waters, and the world was given light, life, and order. Now, what's interesting about the Word was with God is that preposition with. It means in the company of, in fellowship with, face to face with, in a personal relationship with. So from all eternity, the Word was in fellowship with God. Do you ever think about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, how wonderful it must be? Augustine described that relationship as God the Father is the lover, God the Son is the beloved, and God the Holy Spirit is the love. That it is a relationship of three persons who love each other. That's what Jesus said in John 17. He said, Lord, restore to me that love You had for me before the beginning of time. God the Father loves God the Son, and God the Son loves God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit loves God the Son. And they've spent eternity in that loving relationship with each other. So don't think of the Trinity as just in intellectual words. This is three persons simultaneously in one God. These are three persons who love each other throughout all eternity. You know, the first thing that comes to my mind when I read things like that, God the Father has loved God the Word from all eternity. But He sacrificed the Word before He would sacrifice me. And then the first verse ends with a statement, you can't get any higher than this. You can't say anything more exalted about Jesus than this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I'll tell you what it says in Greek. It emphasizes God. And God was the Word. Jesus wasn't a half-rate God. He wasn't second-rate. He wasn't something that came between God and man. Everything God is and was, the Word is and was. Whatever you can say about God, you can say about Jesus. That's the great Chalcedon formula of 451 A.D. That Rushton, he calls the bedrock of Western liberty. When nations believed this, they had liberty. When they complete believing it, finished believing it, they had chaos. And what was the Chalcedon or Chalcedon formula? That Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in one person forever and therefore Lord of all. Now we take that for granted today. But I mean, at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 in Turkey, this wasn't a bunch of people in an air-conditioned hotel meeting room. These were people who had been persecuted. Some of them had their ears cut off. Some of them had been through the fires. They were there to uphold and defend the doctrine of the person of Christ against all the heresies that were swirling around in those early centuries. And they were really willing to risk their life just to write a statement. Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person forever and therefore Lord of all. Do you know there was an emperor, Roman emperor, interested in the outcome of the Council of Chalcedon? And a Roman pope? Why would they be interested in this group of theologians and preachers working out a theological statement? Well, to say that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person forever and therefore Lord of all says that God and man do not meet anywhere else but in Him, Mr. Caesar. You think you're God? And the Caesars thought they were gods. God and man does not meet in you. You're the pinnacle of the Roman Empire, and so you see yourself as the highest place where God and man meet. No, sir. It's not the state that's God walking on earth. God and man meet in Jesus. Mr. Pope, you consider yourself the Pontifex Maximus? By the way, that was a name that they called the Caesars, which they now call the Pope. You think you are the pinnacle of God's society on earth and the divine and the human meet in you? No, sir. The divine and the human meet only in Jesus. And so, Mr. Caesar, that means that any authority you have is limited and confined to a certain jurisdiction under the authority of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Mr. Pope, that means the church does not have unlimited jurisdiction and power over all of life. It's limited in its boundaries and in its commission, and it's under the authority of the one and only God-man in the history of the world. When a nation believes that, it's free. You believe the state is God-man? You're a slave. You believe the church is the highest authority on earth? You'll wind up being a slave. The divine and the human meet only in Jesus. In the beginning, at the root of the universe, the Word continued to exist as He always had. And the Word, the one way by which God expresses what's on His heart, was in the presence of God, in fellowship with God, and the Word was God. Period. He was in the beginning with God. And now He's going to talk about the relationship of that Word in creation. All things... Now notice the tenses of these verbs. All things came into being by Him, that is the Word. And apart from Him, the Word, nothing came into being that has come into being. So here it says that the Son of God, incarnate, who we know as Jesus, had a part in the creation of the universe. That's what Colossians brings out. Sometime read the first chapter of Colossians. It says a great deal about it. That God the Father created the universe through the Lord Jesus Christ and for Him, that He might be preeminent in all things. So at the very beginning of time, all things came into being by the Son of God. And now he says, and he's not just repeating himself. All things originally came into being at the beginning of the universe by Him. And then he's saying something different. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being since the creation of the universe. That includes you. Not only did the Son of God have a part in the creation of the universe at the very beginning, but everything that's been made since then, including you, everything has been made by and through Him. Well, let's read Colossians. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. For by Him, that is Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Everything that's been created since the beginning of creation has been created by and for Jesus. In other words, whoever you are, I can't look at you and determine infallibly you're elect or reprobate. Doesn't matter. Whoever you are, you would not have been conceived in your mother's womb if Jesus did not want you to be alive. No matter what anybody's ever told you, you're not here by accident. You're here because the Word of God breathed you into existence in your mother's womb. And the most important thing in life is figuring out why Jesus wanted you alive. Did He want you alive so that you be a monument of His grace and mercy? Or did He want you alive so you'd be a monument to His wrath and holiness? But I can tell you, you wouldn't be here if Jesus did not want you alive. So all things came into being at the very beginning by Him, and everything that's been brought into being since, everything that's been made since has been made by Him. And then He starts introducing some themes. You know, I was listening again this morning to Paco Bell Canon. You know the great song, the beginning is very simple notes spelling out the basic melody. And then the next time you hear the melody, there's another violin. And then the next time you hear the melody, there's a cello. And then the next time you hear it, and it just gets progressively more complex until you have the majestic complexity with which it ends. So John is doing a Paco Bell Canon here. He's introducing to you the main notes that he's going to embellish throughout the rest of the book. And so he says in verse 4, in Him, that is in the Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God, was life. And the life was the light of men. Both those ideas, life and light, are emphasized throughout the book of John. He who has the Son has life. I am the light of the world, he said. And remember that he's talking not just about light generically, but life in contrast to darkness. You're dead without the life that Jesus gives. You're in darkness without the light that Jesus gives. There is no light outside of Him. Somebody told me, they said, I just wish public schools could get back like they were in the 50s and get rid of all this extreme stuff that's in the public schools now. And I told them, the worst things about public schools were still there in the 50s and the 40s and 30s. And that is, they're teaching your children you can get a good handle on life without Jesus and the Bible. So the difference between Christian schools and state-supported school is not good education versus bad education. It's education versus no education. Because when you offer education that's not based on Christ, you're still in darkness. He alone is the light. And when you offer education without Christ, all your students are dead. And the teacher's dead. And the whole classroom's in darkness. There is no life outside of Him. And there is no light outside of Him. And the light, verse 5, and we're finished. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it, did not put it out, did not apprehend it, did not understand it. Which is the stronger of the two, light or darkness? How much light do you have to put in a dark room to lighten it up? One little teeny match. You strike that match in that dark room, you got light. How many buckets of darkness do you have to fill in a room full of light? It'll never put out the light. And yet most Christians today wring their hands thinking that darkness is stronger than light. Jesus is the light of the world. The light, the darkness can't understand it. The darkness tries to put it out. It cannot overwhelm it. And eventually that light will scatter all the darkness of the world. So, do you believe this good news from God about the one and only God-man in the history of the world? Really? I didn't just ask you, do you believe the facts? That's important. But do you trust those facts to apply to you, and do you entrust yourself and commit yourself to them? When you talk about Jesus, do you talk about Him with all the respect and reverence as you would be speaking of God? Because the Word is God. You remember the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Aslan, the great Christ figure lion, had just ripped the throat out of the Ice Queen. And he's walking triumphantly down the beach. And the little children whom he rescued are over here. And the little girl wants to pet him. And so she says that, in effect. And so the little boy said, this is not in the text, but he said, you can't pet him. And she said, why, is he not good? And he said, oh, he's good, but he's not safe. He's not tame. You don't want to go around slicking lions. Jesus is not some little pussycat that you slick. You love Him, but you stand in fear and awe and reverence before Him because He's God. And He must be spoken of and considered as God. Forget all this little romantic songs and about Jesus and people falling in love with Jesus. Forget all those songs. When you sing hymns about God, they must be full of reverence. When you sing songs about Jesus, they must be full of reverence and dignity and not little ditties that mean nothing, that just repeat one word after another. That's why we sing these hymns. I didn't grow up singing these hymns either. But these are the hymns that God's people have sung for 2,000 years. And what's great about them? The majesty, the dignity, the beauty, the truth. The music matches the words. So be careful. Don't use over familiar words about Jesus, your good buddy. When you pray, don't pray to Him as if He's your good buddy. He's not your good buddy. He's your friend. But He's God. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. But He's God. And there's no other way you can know about God's will and about God and about God's will for this life except in Jesus. Don't go looking for it anywhere. I can remember when they would sell Encyclopedia Britannica. And on television, there were these staircase that went up into the stars and disappeared into stars. And this young boy was climbing this staircase, which represented Encyclopedia Britannica. And through the Encyclopedia Britannica, there were no limits to what he could know and understand about the truth of the universe. There is no truth outside of him who said, "I am the truth." And trying to discover the truth of the universe or the truth about yourself or anything else without Jesus is to walk in darkness. In the beginning, the Word, the self-communication of God, continued to exist as He did from all eternity. And throughout all eternity, the Word enjoyed fellowship with the Father in the Godhead, because that Word was and is God. So, understand now, when you say you believe in Jesus and you love Him, you're saying you believe in the one that's God. You're entrusting yourself to Him. You don't play games with Him. You say, "I want you to guide and govern my life. You're God. There's nobody else that should guide my conscience. You alone are the God of my conscience. I don't want to follow any man simply because he says something that sounds true. You are the only Lord of my conscience, and I will conscientiously obey you and submit to you and to no other man." And when you believe in the Word of God, you have life. Let us pray. We thank you for this Gospel of John. We pray that we would feed our faith on it. And if we don't have faith, we pray, Lord, that you would use it to create faith in us. Save us from darkness. Save us from death. We believe what the Bible says about your Son. We trust Him to be to us what the Bible says He is. And we entrust our lives to Him. All other ground is sinking sand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and rededicate ourselves to the Word of God as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. I have a whole shelf of books on the theology of the Lord's Supper, and they just hit the high spots. So let's condense down one word. When you come to the Lord's table by faith, in one word, what do you receive? Christ. That's what's offered to you in the Lord's table. The Bible says the Lord's in the Lord's table we commune with the body and commune with the blood of Christ. Now, you commune with somebody's body and blood, you're communing with them. And not just the accomplishments of his broken body and shed blood. So Christ offers himself to you afresh. You received him when you first became a Christian, by grace, through faith. When you submit yourself to the reading of the Word of God, you receive Christ. Christ offers himself to you. When you take the Lord's Supper, Christ offers himself to you as the anointed Christ, the prophet, the priest, and king, and brings into your life afresh all of those blessings and powers and realities and privileges that he died on the cross to give you and me as his children. So why would a person take the Lord's Supper? He wants more of Christ. Years ago, we quit taking the Lord's Supper once every 4 months. 3 months, whatever it was. But you know, most churches today take the Lord's Supper 1 to 2 to 4 times a year. I want more of Jesus than that. I want to eat his flesh and drink his blood, metaphorically speaking, all I can. John Calvin was asked one time, do you think communion ought to be taken every Sunday? He said, at least every Sunday. He wanted to have worship services in the middle of the week where they'd be preaching and serving the Lord's Supper. So you come to this table because you want more of Christ. You don't come to this table simply because you want more of his gifts. See, to believe in Jesus is not just to want his gifts. Why did your husband give you an engagement ring? Did you marry him because he gave you a ring and now maybe he'll give you an opal next time around? Next time he'll give you something else? You didn't marry him because you loved what he gave you, I trust. You married him because you love him. And because you love him, you love the gifts. And same way with Jesus. If you believe in Jesus only to keep from going to hell when you die, you will go to hell when you die. A person receives Christ because he wants Christ more than anything in the world. And so you come to the table and you pray as you take the meal. You say, Jesus, I want more of you. And I want you to take more of me. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for this blessed sacrament. We thank you that it not only symbolizes wonderful things, but it gives those wonderful things that it symbolizes to those who come in faith. So, Lord, we pray that everyone here who's been baptized, made public profession of his faith in Christ, member of a Bible-believing church, and hungry for Christ, we pray that all of those persons will receive Christ afresh. In his name we pray. Amen.